During the month of September, we've been looking not only at passages from Matthew chapter 9, but also lifting up one part of our mission statement, which is printed at the top of the bulletin, the reminder that we are called to extend Christ's radical hospitality. And so the scripture lesson, the gospel lesson, comes from Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26. Jesus was in the midst of a conversation with followers of John the Baptist, and then he was interrupted by these people with their special needs. Listen for the word of God. While he was saying these things to them, suddenly a leader of the synagogue came in and knelt before Jesus, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus got up and followed him with his disciples. And then suddenly a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be made well." Jesus turned and, seeing her, said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. When Jesus came then to the leader's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said to them, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but is sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, Jesus went in and he took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And the report of this spread throughout the entire district. Friends, this is the word of God, the word of Christ. May the Spirit use us as vessels for its truth. Amen. One of the marks of daily life today is how often we have to deal with interruptions. You're trying to read a book when the phone rings. The cell phone vibrates. A new text message dings. The dog needs to be let out. The children have a question. The tea kettle boils. The dog needs to be let back in. And so on. Now, maybe the variety of interruptions today is greater than it was in past years. But the reality of having one's day interrupted is nothing new. And there are lots of examples of this in the Bible. Ask Noah, who was minding his own business when God appeared and told him of an impending rainstorm that was on its way. Ask Moses, who was watching sheep when suddenly he was confronted with a burning bush. Ask Mary, whose prayer time was interrupted by an angel who told her of a quite unexpected pregnancy. Ask Peter, who was ready to launch his fishing boat when someone called him to an entirely new profession. Ask Paul, who was riding hard for Damascus when he was knocked off his horse and Christ set him on a new life direction entirely. See, we plan out our days, but then something happens to change our plans. And sometimes God is the one that's causing the disruption, because God is bigger than our day planners and refuses to be squeezed into simply the available openings we allow in our calendar. Remember, this is the "my ways are not your ways" God. This is the all-time God, the one who is Lord of the days of our lives, the Lord of all my children, yes, the Lord of the young and the restless, and the bold and the beautiful, the one who is our true guiding light. And why is that important to remember? Because, wait for it, we only have one life to live. Now, where was I? All right, I got distracted. We were talking about interruptions. Look at the story again from Matthew chapter 9. In the story, Jesus has to deal with a double interruption. Jesus is talking to the followers of John the Baptist. He's telling them that now is a time to celebrate, not a time for fasting. Now is a time for new ideas and new levels of faith. Because if new things are simply lived out in old ways, like new wine poured into old wineskins, then things will simply tear and shred and fall apart. As he's saying this, along comes interruption number one. A leader in the synagogue, a well-known person of some significant social standing, comes forward, and he knelt down at Jesus' feet, and he asked Jesus to lay a healing hand on his daughter, who has just died. And he does so believing that if Jesus would come and do that, the girl will live again. Now, the man is asking for more than a healing miracle here. He is asking for resurrection. Jesus helps a man up off his knees, and off they go together. But we're told that before they'd gone hardly any distance at all, a woman pushes her way forward through the crowd and touched the fringe of Jesus' cloak. Now, as good Presbyterian Bible scholars, you already know all the issues that this woman was dealing with. How she had first a flow of blood, which made her ritually unclean. That meant that anyone who touches her would themselves also be unclean until they went through the necessary ablutions. We're also told that the woman had suffered from these hemorrhages for 12 years. So in effect, she was a social leper. She was someone very far down the ladder of proper society. And as a woman in that day and age, you couldn't just walk up to Jesus. You couldn't just approach the rabbi and ask him for healing. And so she opted for plan B, which was to sneak up behind Jesus and reach out to touch his garment, believing in her heart that simply touching the fringe would make her well. But we're told that the woman's touch was felt by Jesus. And so in that moment, she becomes interruption number two. And so Jesus is literally pulled in two directions at once. Does he help the man's daughter? Or does he help this daughter of Abraham? Does he respond quickly to an urgent need? Does he respond to this woman's chronic need? Does he go after and assist the powerful leader of the synagogue? Or does he take time for this woman who's been pushed to the margins of life? Jesus was literally doubly interrupted and pulled in two directions at once. The tug of war that happens in this story is not a superficial one. Help the man or help the woman. It is also a deeper, spiritual, existential one. Think about it for a moment. Jesus has to decide, on what level will I get involved or not in these needs before me? Should I help the well-connected man, or do I take time to help the outcast? And notice how the aspect of touch is so important in the narrative. The woman reaching in from the boundaries to touch even just the fringe of Jesus' cloak, that she might be saved. The Greek word sozo, be made well. Later, Jesus himself will take the dead girl by the hand and touch her, and by that touch restore her to life. These two deeds are not acts of charity. They're not simply superficial acts of compassion. With the woman, Jesus is literally bringing her back into society. He's tearing down all the walls around them that would have said she was a second-class citizen. And for the young girl, Jesus restoring her to life tears down the walls of a world that would say that, well, in effect, young children are expendable because one in four did not live past their fifth birthday in that day and age. And a father's tears and grief are unfortunately routine, and there was no power on earth that could make any difference or change those realities. So in acting on those two interruptions, Jesus is pulled in two directions, both because of the people involved and because in acting he was going to challenge the deeper social realities and the customs of the day. Jesus could have done a good deed for the powerful leader of the synagogue on that day. But if he shrugged off the woman's request, then his action would not have caused any positive changes in the larger society around him. You help the influential leader of the synagogue, you avoid the poor woman, what you're doing is reinforcing the idea that somehow wealth and privilege are God-ordained. Jesus chose both to heal and to make a statement about how life was to be structured. In a similar way, Jesus could have said for those two miracles, "Yes, I cured the woman's flow of blood, and watch me as I raise the young girl back to life." But in doing so, he would have put all the focus to himself and lifted himself up as simply a wonder worker. But instead, Jesus brings the marginalized woman forward, has her stand before the crowd, and says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well," empowering her now as a person of worth in the eyes of the Lord, despite what the pious people around actually thought about her. And then later on, he gets to the leader of the synagogue's house, and he sends away all the mourners, the skeptics, with the amazing phrase, "The girl is not dead, but only sleeping," announcing to them that the worldly powers they would all take for granted are neither absolute nor unyielding when they're considered in light of an almighty God. See, Jesus acted in two directions at once, in a direct hands-on healing ministry and in a larger, socially transforming witness to the world. And it's that double aspect that points to why his deeds and his mercy and his hospitality were so radical. All right, now so far in those last paragraphs, I've packed a bunch in there. So let me give a couple quick illustrations to flesh out these ideas. As Christians who serve Jesus Christ and proclaim him as Savior of the world, we need to have a global world vision. I recently read an interesting statistic that during World War II, there's no denying that the United States played a crucial role in that global conflict. And over 143,000 American soldiers died in the fight against Germany. But what is seldom mentioned is that in that same war, the Soviet Union lost 11 million people. To talk about World War II as if it only involved Eisenhower and Roosevelt and Patton is to risk defining it solely from our perspective. And not that the perspective in and of itself is flawed, but it misses out on a larger perspective. We're called to balance out American history and world history. Second example. Young adults in India today are literally bursting onto the global economic stage, hoping to get out of the cycles of poverty by becoming entrepreneurs in today's fast-paced, internet-connected society. So there was a reporter that was interviewing some of the young people, and he described how they were so busy learning skills from the business world in Western Europe and America, like how to do SWOT analyses. How many of you, through your own line of work, have spent some business meeting where you looked at your company in terms of SWOT? Strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, threats. Now, knowing those skills is a good thing. It's part of being well-trained. But the question is it automatically good education? The reporter noted that so many of the Indian students were learning MBA skills, but they didn't know their own country's history, its religious, political and cultural riches, the tolerance of Asoka, the wisdom of Gandhi, the poetry of Tagore. Real learning in life about things like faith and morals takes depth learning. That's as true for Indian students as it is for American students. SWOT analysis can only take you so far. It's by moving in the second direction, in the direction of in-depth study, of knowing the spiritual and moral foundations, that you can discover and stand upon any nation, any society's real strength. So Jesus had a double interruption that pulled him in two directions. And so he responds by moving in two directions at once, by responding to the people and by teaching and modeling for the larger community around him. He reached out one-on-one. There's no denying the value of when we are able to heal, as he healed the woman, as he raised the young girl. But he also reached out in such a way that he crossed the barriers that were contrary to God's will for our life together. He pulled back and brought back into the circle of human fellowship this woman who'd been pushed to the margin for a dozen years. He treated her with respect. He called her daughter. And he made her, in effect, equal to the male leader of the synagogue to whose house they were racing. And to the skeptics and the cynics, who stood around seeing nothing beyond the reality of a fragile young girl and a grieving father, Jesus offers them a different narrative, a narrative that speaks of hospitality that is radical, a story, in effect, of resurrection, a story of new life, of Easter hope that turns all this world's wisdom into foolishness. So what are we to do when we feel pulled in two directions at once? Well, take heart in that it's nothing new. But remember, interruptions can be God moments. Times when you are pulled out of your daily life and well-planned calendars, and you're given a glimpse of things eternal. Remember that as you decide what to do right now, it's important to see things with the heart, to see, in effect, the big picture and to look beyond the immediate to the larger reality of God's creation. And then as you do your best, by grace, to respond, remember that all the best responses arise from a deeper truth, a truth that's been revealed to us by a crucified Lord who is also the resurrected Savior. And before that amazing truth, all of us are humbled. Humbled like the woman who only dared to touch the fringe of the robe. Humbled like the leader of the synagogue who fell to his knees as a grieving father. But in each of those cases, and in each of our cases, Christ is anxious to offer the exact same words of comfort. Take heart, my son, my daughter. Your faith has made you well. Take heart, indeed. Amen.